Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, book of Hebrews chapter 13. We thank God for everybody here visiting with us, and to get everybody up to speed just a little bit, we've been going through a series in this church for over a year now on systematic biblical theology. Big words. But basically, it's a study of all the doctrines of our faith, so that we can have a firm foundation and we can know what we believe and why we believe what we believe as Christians, because God's Word tells us this. Here's what God's Word says. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. How do we watch our doctrine closely? By making sure we're learning the Word of God. For in so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So it's very important to be doctrinally sound. Now, we've gone through several areas of this, and it's been amazing to me, because we're a non-denominational church, people are coming from different types of theologies and different experiences. And I've been amazed again at oftentimes, and in this study too, just in the atonement, we've been looking at the atonement and what it means and the benefits of it. I've had people come to me who have been Christians 30 and 40 years, just from last week's message. And they've said, Doug, I always knew that Jesus bore my sins, but I never really thought about the fact that he took the wrath of God in my place. Well, that's a foundational truth we have to understand. And I found that through the years, we come out of different churches, but sometimes because of teaching, we're missing big foundational blocks in our life. Big areas of truth. I've had people come and say, I've never even been taught on the laying on of hands. And when you said that was kindergarten Christianity out of Hebrews chapter 6, where it says this is elemental teaching, why haven't we ever heard of that? Well, because some churches don't emphasize those things, but they are foundational in our belief. And to understand the doctrine of Christ that we've been going through several weeks, how many know how important that is? We are Christians, right? Which means followers of Christ, we've got to understand his nature and what he came to do. So that's what we're doing here through this study. Now, we have come to the last study on the doctrine of Christ, and this is the second part in the atonement and what that means. What actually happened when Christ shed his blood on the cross for us, and what does that really mean for us? Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. This has been our guiding scripture through this time, and it says in verse 20, Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, that phrase right there is the atonement, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's by the blood of the eternal covenant that we are equipped already, past tense, to do everything that God calls us to do as men and women of God. It's all happened already in the atonement. And in that, God now is free, because our sin is covered, to work every day in our lives and to change us into the likeness of his Son Jesus and to fulfill in us his plan and purpose and calling for our lives. Is that good news or what? That means we have significance. That means we have value. That means we are not here because of some random evolutionary progression. That means we're here because of design, and we're part of God's church because of his calling upon our lives. And that makes our lives very valuable and very special. And it causes us to get up every day and look forward to living that day, because it's the day the Lord has made for us, right? So we talked about last week, just by way of reminder, that oftentimes in the years that I've been a pastor and in counseling, I find that Christians oftentimes, and we're talking to Christians here, oftentimes battle with feelings of condemnation before God. They have feelings of detachment because they don't feel like they've been acting very well, so God has distanced himself from them, which is not true. They have continual anxiety, or they're battling with continual fears, or they have a hesitancy in really wanting to follow God, or all these kinds of things that I've been experiencing as I've talked to people, and I realize the most all of those kind of feelings are rooted in a lack of understanding of what happened in the atonement. They don't really grasp what already took place that Jesus has done for them. So they're battling with all these things. So we talked about a lot of those last week. Wayne Grudem in his book Systematic Theology says, the atonement is the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. Salvation was not free and it wasn't cheap. But it's given to us because Jesus has already done everything that was needed before Almighty God to satisfy his justice before us. Now, when we look at the atonement, we look at two specific aspects that we have to understand foundationally. The first one we talked about last week. Number one, Jesus bore the wrath of God for us when he died on the cross. God hates sin. He hates sin, and he cannot dwell with sin. And because of his justice, sin had to be paid for, and the punishment due had to be served because of sin. Jesus took that hit for us. So he paid the full penalty of our sins. And as we learned last week, he paid the penalty and satisfied the justice of God. God is just, right? God is love, but God is also just. And justice required that sin be punished. Jesus took the wrath of God for us. And so that means he's covered all of our sins. He's paid the penalty for all my sins of the past, all my sins of the present, and all my sins of the future. He paid it once and for all. Already paid for. Now, somebody here might in the future sin. You never know. That's a possibility. As a true born-again Christian, that sin has already been paid for on the cross. Therefore, if we understand that, when we feel like, oh, Lord, you don't want to talk to me right now because I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at on the computer. So, you know, when I get it together, I'll talk to you. This detachment feeling, that is a fantasy for the true Christian. That is not there. Because that sin was already paid for on the cross. Therefore, when we understand the atonement, we don't run away from God when we sin. We run to God. And we thank him for his forgiveness. And we move on with him. Now, understanding that, does that give us a license to sin? We're going to learn that today. Absolutely not. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25, and that point number one, has that big word in there. Jesus was the propitiation of our sins. Now, we don't use that around the cooler at work or anything like that. But propitiation means he bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for our sins. Wipe that out for us, okay? Now, the second fact of the atonement, the life and death of Jesus Christ, he perfectly obeyed God his entire life in our place. He already lived the life that we can never live. He's already lived it. That is why the Bible says he is our righteousness. We are justified by his blood, but we are righteous before God because of the life he's already lived. He's lived that life for us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5:19. Now, if you don't have a Bible this morning, get one from the pew in front of you, please, because we're going into a lot of scriptures today. Because scripture speaks for itself. And we're going to find this theme of righteousness and what that means throughout the entire Bible, but throughout the scriptures we're going to read today. Verse 19, Romans chapter 6. It says, therefore, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. By one man's obedience. Whose obedience is that? Jesus. Whose obedience made man sinners? Adam's. Whose disobedience made man sinners? Adam. Whose obedience made men righteous? Christ. Okay. Grudem also says, if Christ has only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we would not merit heaven. For this reason, Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. That is right living, right standing before God. Turn back to another passage here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And here we find Christ at the beginning of his ministry doing exactly that. As we've already learned, we've studied the fact that Christ was totally God and he was totally man. And as man, he was sinless. Now, when he came to be baptized, this baptism at this time was a baptism to repentance from sin. So Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and in verse 13 it says, "And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, and here it is, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill every part of the commands of God on our behalf. Now, are we baptized? Yes, because he commanded us to be. But he did everything that was needed before God to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And he did that from the beginning of his ministry. Now, what does it mean to be righteous? Okay, here's a definition out of the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Greek Words. Okay, anybody can get one of these in a Bible bookstore. And I strongly encourage you to put this in your library, because it is really Greek for dummies like us. Okay, and you can understand, you can see some of the Greek meanings in English. So here is righteousness. It means the character or quality of being right or just. Then it goes on to say, it amplifies this Greek meaning of this term. This righteousness is unattainable by obedience to any law. Doesn't matter how religious I am. Doesn't matter how good I am. Doesn't matter how kind I am. Doesn't even matter if I'm better than most Christians. That will never make us right before God. We will spend eternity in hell on our own righteousness and goodness. This righteousness that God requires cannot be attained by obedience to any law or by any merit of man's own. The man who trusts in Christ becomes the righteousness of God in Jesus. And that's in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at that in a minute. And he becomes in Christ, and I love the way this is worded, all that God requires a man to be and all that he could never be in himself, Jesus was. He was all that I could never be. Already done. Past tense. So when I come to Christ, I'm entering into this life that he has already lived for me, which frees me, because God now has access to me. My sin has been covered by the atonement, to work in my life by his Holy Spirit and to transform me. And I can cooperate with his Holy Spirit now because of what he's done in my life already. He has already lived that life, the life that I could not live. Now, how does this work out? Because, again, it's not a license for me to say, okay, Jesus, you've already done that. I can do whatever I want, and I know God will forgive me. No. It means now that God has given me everything that I don't deserve, now that he has forgiven me, now that motivates me to change and to be the men and women that God wants me to be. Let's look at some of these passages of scriptures here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go into five passages this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this passage of scripture. One of my favorite right here, these five verses. Because when I first became a Christian, and I don't know how some of you felt this way, I became a Christian in 1974. And I came out of an athletic background, and also came out of a druggy background. And when I came into the church and started to attend a church, I looked around at the people in that church, and I said to myself, wow, Doug, most of the people in this church you would never hang around with as before. I mean, these are not my kind of people. I mean, they got problems, and they're just different. They're not all with it. They look weak. You know, I had all these feelings coming in to this. And then when I came on, I was put on full-time staff of our church in 1978. Then I began to see the church from the ministry side. And then I began to see all the problems in the church. Tons of problems. Seemed like everybody had problems. I'd worked in the world, and I'd worked on different jobs in the world, and it seemed like, you know, there were problems, but people toughed it out. In the church, everybody's sensitive. They get their feelings hurt easy. And, man, there's holding grudges against each other, and I thought, what is this? Well, until I read this passage of Scripture, then I realized, aha, this is why we have all the problems we have. So the Bible says, when you look into the Word of God, it's like looking in a mirror. Are we ready to look into a mirror this morning? The picture is not very pretty. But here's the church. And you'll find in this passage of Scripture, three times it says, God chose. God chose. This is why I am so reformed in my theology. I believe in the sovereignty of God and the predetermined will of God, because I cannot get away from God's choosing everything and directing things in His Word. I can't get away from that. Jesus said to His disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. He chose the church. Jesus says, I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We see that here. So here's the church. Here's the characteristics of the church. Verse 26, he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. That's not very good. According to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, the real problematic people, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. In other words, God chooses the messes of life to be His church, so that no one in His church will ever be able to say, it was my decision, it was my greatness, I had it all together. No. We say, oh God, thank you for saving me. And the more that I grew as a Christian, the more I realized that I looked at myself in a totally bad way. I thought I was pretty cool. I wasn't. And God saved a person who had a ton of problems himself. So when you look around and you wonder why there's problems in the church, because we ain't much. Sheep are very skittish. Very sensitive. Ooh, we get our feelings hurt easy. And then we wonder why this is going on. Wonder why that's going on. How come it can't go this way? And somebody doesn't want to do things our way. We're just skittish. Who holds the church together? Only Jesus. And Jesus, by His grace and power, transforms us into men and women of strength of character and strength of conviction. And He does it all. And as we grow, not one of us can take credit saying, boy, I'm doing pretty good here. No, it's saying, oh God, thank you for what you're doing in me. That's what Christianity is. And then the next verse is the key that we're keying in on here. It says, He is the source. Now, as Christians, because we are low and despised and foolish and all these things He identifies here in our lives, it says, because of this, I've chose you so that you might know that He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification and redemption. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus. That has already been accomplished, in one sense, in our Lord. Already. Now, the working of that, the outworking of that, continues in our life. But it's already been done. He has already lived the life that I could not live. He is my righteousness and my redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord. And that's what we are as Christians. That's why we can't keep quiet about Jesus. He is everything to us. He is the center of our life. He is our wisdom. I used to think I had a lot of wisdom. Now I realize I don't have a lot of wisdom, and I need to find out what He wants me to do, because He knows it all. Very humiliating and humbling to be a Christian. But there's no life like it, because God is transforming us, and He's called us, and He's chosen us. So, He is our righteousness and our sanctification. Turn with me also to Philippians chapter 3. And we find the Apostle Paul here staking his life on this truth that Jesus Christ has already lived the life that I could never live. He was perfectly obedient to God already. And now He's calling me to follow Him. And I stake my life on what He did, not what I do. Understanding this, as I said last week, and I used a word that's not in the English dictionary, I said this kiboshes all the feelings of condemnation and detachment to God, if we understand what He's already done. When I sin, I can say, thank you, Lord, that you paid for that sin. I'm not going to do that again. Out of love for you, out of response to what you've already done, now make me the man you want me to be. And God works His will in my life. It's powerful to be a Christian. Religion is what I can do to try to get to God. Christianity is what God is going to do through me. That's the difference in the two. Christianity is life. So here in Philippians, Paul, who was, as far as following the law, he said, I was perfect. This young man had a desire to do exactly what his religion told him to do, and he did it to the hilt. Paul was the most popular guy in town. He was the rabbi's choice. He was the prize pupil. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm very privileged. I got it all going for me here. That was the Apostle Paul. Extremely intelligent, good communicator, zeal for God as he knew him. But his life could never, with all of his efforts, make him right before God. And when Christ came into his life, he realized that. Therefore, this is what he says here in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All of my accolades, all of my trophies, all of my popularity, my image, my reputation, who I was is gone. In fact, I count it as trash in light of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and what he has done for me. And then he goes on to say, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And here it is, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law or obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness, the right standing before God that depends on faith. So what that says there is, that I realize whether I feel God is close to me or not as a Christian, he is. And the reason he is close to me is not because I'm doing everything right. It's because Jesus did everything right. Does that make sense? I'm never detached from God. He never distances himself from me because Jesus has already paid for all my sin. And he's already lived a life that I could never live. And that should motivate me to love him all the more. So it's my response to his love. That's reality. To think in another way is a fantasy. Okay? That's reality. And I embrace God's truth by faith. That's why it comes by faith. So the more that I realize that what God's word says is true and it's done, I embrace that by faith. Now I am free to live for him. I'm free to let him work in my life. And nothing else has to get in the way of my life. I can be everything God wants me to be. And as it says in Hebrews, I'm already equipped to do that by the blood of the eternal covenant. See, that's the atonement. Already finished. Is that good news to anybody besides me? I've enjoyed studying this lesson here. Because even knowing these truths has reinforced in me again all that Christ has done. So again, it doesn't matter what kind of week I've had. If everything goes wrong, if all of a sudden I have unexpected pressures, all the wheels fall off the cart of my life, I can rejoice in the Lord. This is what Habakkuk said, and Ed read that verse last week. If there's no fruit on the vine, there's no cattle in the stalls, everything I'm doing is not working out, everything is going wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God because I understand what he has done for me. It means everything. It is foundational to our walk with God. So then Paul goes on, verse 10, now that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in the fellowships of his sufferings, it doesn't matter, he's saying, what life brings my way, I'm his, and that's everything. Good things come my way, bad things come my way. People praise me, people slander me. People agree with me and they disagree with me. People love me, people hate me. It doesn't matter anymore because I'm his. And I want to be everything he wants me to be. I'm focused on him. He is the center of my life, just like we shared. I want to know everything about him, becoming like him in his death. So Paul is pursuing becoming like Jesus. That should be the pursuit of a Christian. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, does that understanding cause Paul to have a license to go off and sin? No. Does it cause him to be apathetic in his walk with God? Does it cause him to have, in the new vernacular, a whatever attitude? Whatever. No, doesn't do that. Doesn't cause him to be indifferent. In fact, what does it motivate Paul to do? It says it in the very next verse here. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. because Christ has made me his own. Some of your Bibles, I think it's the NIV that says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. It is such an honor to be his. He did not have to choose me. He did not have to pluck me out of the world. But he chose to do that. And not because I'm a good person. Because I'm rotten. And I'm not rotten to the core. I'm rotten at the core. He did it because he chose to do that. And what a blessing to be his. So now that causes me to press on to be all he wants me to be as a Christian. Because Christ has made me my own. Brothers, he goes on to say, I do not consider I've already made it my own, but one thing I do. Here's the focus of our life. Aren't you glad God's word makes it simple? He doesn't say, but 1,000 things that I'm concentrating on here. He says, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So knowing what Christ has done for him, paying for all of his sin, living the life he could never live, becoming both his propitiation, bearing the wrath of God for him, and his righteousness, already living the life that he could never live. Because of all that, now he presses on to be everything God wants him to be. And he takes hold of Christ so that he can become all that God designed for him in life. That is an awesome life as a Christian. The motivation to serve God is not out of some religious obligation. It's in response to the love that God has shown to us in Christ our Lord. That's life. That's Christianity. And he goes on to say here in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. So then, the implication is, if you think because Jesus has died for your sins, you can go out and do whatever you want and God will still forgive you, that is an extremely immature approach to God. In fact, it's ludicrous. If you're mature, and that's what we want to grow up, right? Maturity, then that's understanding that because of what he did, that motivates me all the more to be who he wants me to be. Let those of us who are mature think like this. And then Paul adds in, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Don't worry about it. God will show you that what I'm saying is true, he says. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. So that is one of the repercussions of our faith. Turn to another one, a couple more here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn to the left in your Bible? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very common, well-known verse in verse 17, but some haven't read the rest of the chapter. But here it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and the new has come. This is the miracle of salvation. No, this is why we say here, and I know some people get shocked. I understand that. But the Bible reveals that Christianity is the only religion in the world and the only belief system that you cannot join. You cannot join. You've got to be born into it. You've got to be born again. You can join Islam. You can join Buddhism. You can join Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. You can join Baha'i. You can join the Way International. You can join the Atheists Union of the World if you want. You can join any organization from Rotary on up, but you cannot join Christianity. You got to be born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And that comes as God draws us to himself. We respond by faith, and he changes us. It's a new life, right? It's a new life. Any man in Christ, he's a new creation. See, we didn't need a crutch in life like some people feel Christians do. We needed stretchers, all right? We didn't need a little help. We were dead. We needed life. And we understand that. The old has passed away. The new has come. And the next verse, underline this, circle it, star it. All this is from God. That little phrase right there, all this is from God. What a wonderful God we serve, right? It's not banking on what we do. Everything is determined by what he has done for us. That's why we praise him. That's why we say, that song's an awesome song. This is why we praise him, because of who he is and what he's done. So all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. We didn't reconcile ourselves with God. even through faith. He reconciled us to himself by his grace. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? It means if you reconcile with somebody, to change them from being an enemy to a friend. That's reconciliation. You were my enemy, but now you are my close friend because everything's done, forgotten. Reconciliation. Whatever was between us is gone. That is in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. That was not our choice, that was God's choice. And why would he choose such a motley crew like us to be his ambassadors? Now, some of you are saying, not me, maybe the person next to me, but not me. Why would he do that? Because that's how he displays his glory. Makes us strong in conviction in him. So, we are ambassadors. Now, most of us have not been around too many ambassadors in the world. Most of us here in Grand County haven't. But last year at this time, I was in Washington, D.C. And my wife and I had the great privilege of visiting Melanie Bleck, who comes to our church, her family comes here, and she happens to work for a senator out there, was working for a senator. So when we went out there, she introduced us to that senator. He said, well, here's one of my aides. She'll take you on a private tour of the Capitol and everything like that. So she gave us this fantastic tour out there, just my wife and I. And it was awesome. But we were also out there during that time for the National Day of Prayer that's coming up this Thursday. Now, Washington, D.C., on the National Day of Prayer, is a buzzing place. You've got Christians from all over the world, I didn't know this, coming to D.C. to pray for our nation. Wow. But you also have, during that time, ambassadors from around the world coming to Washington, D.C., on behalf of their country, and some of them are Christians. But what I didn't realize, these people take their ambassadorship very seriously. They come to Washington, D.C. to represent their country. And the decisions that they make on behalf of their country affects hundreds of thousands of people in their country. Their decision affects many others, their life. And they are very aware of that. So anything good, some of those countries are very poor, that they can glean from their time here is going to affect their country for good. And they represent their country. You know what the Bible says? We are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing the kingdom of God here on earth. Do we take that seriously? We represent God in the world. Now, how many of you think that God is oftentimes misrepresented by Christians? People look at a Christian's life and say, if that's God, I don't want anything of it. They're misrepresenting the Lord. But to take that seriously, that I want my life to line up with my position. Do you know when you're put in positions of high authority, normally the position will change the person. It'll make that person act more morally, have more integrity. This is the way it used to be, right, Ed, till about 20, 30 years ago. They would step up to the plate because of the honor they have and the public office they have. Understanding our ambassadorship should cause us to say, Lord, I do not want to misrepresent you in the world. So therefore, I want to become more like Jesus. Show me what to do, because I'm yours. And if I blow it, I run to God and say, Lord, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, because I want to be like Jesus. Thank you that you have covered that sin already. And I move toward God, not away from God. And then it goes on to say here, and God's making his appeal through us. Then it says, verse 21, here's that scripture we related to earlier about righteousness. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did it all for us already on the cross. So then, chapter 6, let's go right down to the next verse here. Working together with him. Is anybody here honored that we can work with God? He could have done it all on his own, but he's chosen to use us, the church. In fact, if you go to many other scriptures, Ephesians 3, I believe, It's in Ephesians 3. It says that God is going to make known His power and His majesty to all the invisible realm, the powers and principalities, and Satan and all of his forces. God is going to reveal His majesty and His power through us, the church. Don't you think they already know that? But God is going to display His glory through a bunch of nobodies. How great our God is. And that's us. That's us. You know, someone said with Moses, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt becoming somebody. Then he spent 40 years in the desert realizing he was a nobody. And then he spent 40 years with God experiencing what God can do with a nobody. That's us. That's the glory. That's what causes us to worship our God. So here, we're working with Him then, and we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If God's grace is drawing people to Himself, don't receive that in vain. For He says, in the favorable time, I listened to you, and the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And for some, maybe here in this room, or some listening to this in another means, now may be the day of your salvation. And God is making His appeal to you right now. Don't resist Him. Give your life to Him. I don't know where everybody is in this room, but there's life in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you feel the grace of God pulling you to Him, if this is making sense, don't let that grace be in vain. Respond. You have the ability to respond by faith right now. Do that today. Don't let that go. And then it goes on to say, and this is very important in verse 3, has to do with us representing God. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. We do not put a stumbling block or an obstacle in anybody's way that gives them cause to attack Christ and His church. We do our best not to do that. That will change some of our behavioral patterns out there. If I'm representing Christ, how are people looking at me? How am I representing Him? A lot of Christians think, this is my life, my time, my job. It doesn't really matter what I do. It matters what we do. Even in our building project here, that's a foundation dug out there. And I think we're going to start pouring foundation this week. And Lord willing, by August, that'll be a completed building right there. And we have to deal with the building department and with other digging, planning and zoning, Excel, energy, phone system, Corps of Engineers, all the entities in the valley that have authority. And our stance here in this church as leaders is we do not want to put an obstacle or stumbling block before any of them. Therefore, we will do everything with the utmost of integrity. We are not going to try to slide or skip or take or cut corners. We will go over and above and beyond. If they require things of us that they don't require of others, so what? If that's going to most glorify God, praise His name. Because they don't understand that if something costs us more money, that's nothing to God. What's more important is how we're representing Him. Here, that's what's important. God owns the earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Is it a big deal for God to provide $6 million to do whatever He wants anywhere? That is nothing to Him. What He's concerned about is the change in our lives and how His glory is manifested through our lives. That's why He says, let your light so shine before men that people can look at your life, see the change, see your good works, and give glory to your Father in heaven. And that's what it says right here. We put no stumbling block. So if God convicts any of us in this church, convicts us that we're putting a stumbling block before somebody, our love for Him and understanding what He's done motivates us to say, forget it, I'm not going to do that anymore because I want to be all that God wants me to be. It says, no fault may be found in our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So we open up to people by great endurance. And then what happens? Trouble comes. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. You know, there are Christians, if they were going through anything like this, they'd say, wait. This must not be God. Maybe I need to tone down my witness a little bit. Maybe I need to not talk about the name of Jesus, because every time I say Jesus' name, I get in a ton of trouble out there. So why can't I just, maybe I'll just tone down and talk about God in general, you know? Then it kind of softens the afflictions and the flack that I get. Is that what we should do as Christians? You know what it's saying here? We commend ourselves in every way. If beatings come, if verbal lashings come, so be it. I mean, we are who we are. I am who I am because of what Christ did for me. I can't deny Christ. Look what he's done in my life. He's given me life. So beatings, hardships, calamities, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights. We don't like that. Hunger, but also the good things. The purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, which we're going into in our next doctrinal study. Genuine love. By truthful speech, we do not have to bend the truth. By truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons, and look at this, of righteousness in our right hand and on our left. What's the weapons of righteousness? Knowing that Jesus Christ has already lived the life that we could not live. He is our righteousness. He is the one that gives us right standing before God. And that becomes a weapon in my life to live for Him no matter what around me. That's a motivation for me. Through honor, through dishonor, through slander and through praise. Whether people honor me or they dishonor me, doesn't matter. If they praise me or slander me, it doesn't matter. You know, I know of Christians who are slandered. That means false things are said about them to put them down, to ruin their reputation. And they get their noses bent out of shape about that. You know what? My reputation and image died in 1974. All that built Doug Toler died at that point. Now I have no image to maintain. Therefore, if I'm slandered, I don't have to be going out all over the county trying to rectify that, saying, it wasn't that way. I didn't say that. I mean, I wouldn't have done this if they wouldn't have done that. I don't have to be justifying all that. If I'm wrong, I come before God and I say, oh God, forgive me, because I stand before Almighty God. But I do not have to go and correct everybody who's trying to correct me if I really understand the atonement. If I understand the atonement, it brings a lot of peace in my life. So whether they praise me or slander me, it says we are treated as imposters, yet we're true. Some people look at Christianity and say, you bunch of hypocrites. You're just playing the game. You're imposters. They treat us as imposters, but really, we've been changed. We've been transformed by Jesus Christ. We're treated as imposters, but we're true. Unknown, yet well known. As dying, behold, we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, we're treated as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing what? Everything. Everything. We already have that in God and in the kingdom of God. So like we've said here all along, we're learning about all we have already in God, in the kingdom of God. That's the Christian walk. And verse 11, I love this. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. Let it come. If you honor God because of what we said, praise His name. If you slander us and cut us to pieces, praise His name. We open our heart wide to you. We are who we are to the world. That's letting our light shine. We open our hearts wide and let God be God in our life. The last verse here, 1 Peter, turn with me to this last one. Here is a very important verse. It says, not only has Jesus lived the life that we could not live, but now He set an example for us to follow, and He intends for us to follow His example. Follow Him. That means changing. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my way of thinking, but yours. Not the way I normally respond, but how you want me to. Not the way I normally spend my money, but how you want me to. Not normally where I go, but where you want me to go. I'm following Jesus. And that's what He says here. It says, and He's talking about suffering unjustly in this passage. But in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. So Jesus did everything right that we could not do, and now we are to follow in His steps. That's the Christian walk. Followers of Christ. In fact, I have some pastor friends, did I mention that in this service? I mentioned the other ones, who are not using the word Christianity as much anymore. They're using Christ followers. Because Christianity, a lot of things are done in the name of Christians in the world. Christians are killing these people and doing this and that. So he says, when we talk about Christianity, we say we're Christ followers. Well, that's what Christianity is. Then he goes on to say, here's the life that Jesus lived. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. There were no knee-jerk reactions in Jesus' life. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And that is the example that we follow. When people threaten us, when they accuse us, we trust ourselves to God who judges justly. If we're in sin, God will forgive us and change us. Then it goes on to say, and here's the end, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, bore the wrath of God for us, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See? So he intends for us to pursue him and to see our lives transformed. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So everything changes for us as Christians. And in your notes, following Jesus is true Christianity. It says in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the atonement. That's what we boast in. That's what we glory in. That's what we tell everybody about. That's what excites us, what Jesus did on the cross, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, there was a time in my life when I was dead to God and very alive to the world. But now when I became a Christian, I'm alive to God and dead to the world. The world has no attraction for me anymore. I've been there. There's nothing there. It's a dead-end street, destruction. So now I'm alive to God. Paul said, the world's crucified to me, and I'm to the world. Now, the last thing in your notes there I put in was a quote from Derek Prince, because I thought this was an excellent quote that summarizes what we talked about. And this is in his book, The Atonement, subtitle, God's Extravagant Provision for All of Our Needs. And when we understand the atonement, it is an extravagant provision for us. Here's what Derek says. This leads us to a fundamental truth, a key that unlocks all the treasuries of God's provision for us. So here's a key, this one thing that will unlock what we have in God and knowing that. At the cross, an exchange took place, divinely ordained and predicted by God. Very simple, but very profound. And here it is. All the evil due by justice to come to us came on Jesus. And all the good due to Jesus, earned by his sinless obedience, has become available to us. That's the divine exchange on the cross. We could not be right with God. He made us right with God. We could not live. We cannot, to this point, live a life of obedience. He did that already. There's been a great exchange here, which causes us to respond in love to him. That's the Christian walk. So Hebrews says, now may the God of peace, this is our beginning verse, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you might do his will. So that's already been done. If we understand this, anything that God calls us to do in his word, we can never say, I can't do that. This is too hard. I can't do that. We cannot say that if we understand the atonement, because God has already equipped us to do his will. We have everything we need to do it. So if we say we can't, that is a fantasy world. Could be downright denial, but it's already there for us. So we're equipped for everything good to do his will as God working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is our God awesome or what? This is foundational in our Christian life so that we can walk with him in praise. He's called us to be a people of praise every day because of all that he's done. Let's all stand together right now. We're going to close. Thank you, Lord. And let's just bow for prayer. And as we prepare to sing this last song in worship, oh God Almighty, thank you. Lord, first of all, we praise you. We praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. We are growing in our understanding of that. And Lord, you understand that we have to constantly grab our thoughts and bring them back to obedience to your word. Because, Lord, we tend to be insecure, we tend to doubt, and we tend to forget. So, Lord, keep us reminded. We want to fix our eyes on you every day and upon your word. Make us men and women of the word. We want to know you, O God. We want you to open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things from your law and your word. That's what your word tells us. Open our eyes, O God. Thank you for this. Oh, how we give you praise today. And Lord, we pray for one another in this room. We pray for that person we're standing next to. Lord, if they are in any way wrestling with continual doubts and unbelief and questioning or condemnation, or if they're ever feeling detached from you, as if you distance yourself from them, and they are a true born-again Christian, Father, may they be healed in the name of Jesus, and their thinking line up with your word. And we pray, O God, that by your grace, they would take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ, and they would embrace the truth, Father, by faith in what you have done for us, that they might be transformed by your Holy Spirit, knowing your love, knowing your mercy, knowing your closeness. Thank you for this. Jesus, you demonstrated that with your disciples. Even when they failed you, you did not fail them. You were always there because you chose them to be your own. And they were. And they completed what you designed for them because you are the God of all the universe, sovereign and all powerful. And you do what you say you're going to do. So therefore, we know, as Philippians says, the work you've begun in us, you will bring to a completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And that's our confidence. Thank you, Lord. And there may be others here listening to this message or here in this room. If you know that God is drawing you, don't resist any longer. Give your life to Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Embrace Him as your Lord and your Savior. Allow Him to transform your life. Maybe you think you don't need to be transformed, but you aren't seeing things clearly. As God says, we're sinners, we're evil by nature, and we need a new nature. So if God is speaking to you, come into the kingdom today. Be reconciled to God. Thank you, Lord. And I don't do this every week, but as we just have our eyes closed, we're in an attitude of prayer. If there's anyone in this room, I don't know of those listening otherwise, but anyone in this room, and you know that God is drawing you, and you ought to give your life to Jesus Christ today, to make this the first day of your eternity with Him, to embrace Him as your Savior, because He died for your sins, and your Lord, to follow Him all the days of your life, to become His. Would you raise your hand and make eye contact with me right now, and I'll pray with you right from where I'm at. Is there anybody here? Thank you, Lord. Give your life to Christ. Thank you, Father. Father in heaven, thank you. You know everybody in this room. You know their lives, Lord. Thank you for your love and for your mercy. And, oh God, now we give you thanks, and we'll sing this last song in honor of all that you've done in our lives, oh God. We praise you for this time, and we thank you for all these things. In the mighty and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, thank you in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's sing this last song.